I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're looking this morning at verses 24 through 29. It's page 907 if you're using the blue Bibles there in the pew racks. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, hear the word of God. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pray. Father, open to us now your word. We thank you for the word of God. It is inspired by your Holy Spirit. It is inerrant. It is reliable, trustworthy, and through and through true. It's also living and active. And so, Father, we pray that as we think about this passage now, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired it and has preserved it for us, would minister the word to our minds, to our hearts, to our souls. Father, we worship you as we feed upon the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. His name has become part of our language, literally. My trusty American Heritage Dictionary, first edition, actually has Doubting Thomas as an entry, right there between doubtful and doubtless. Doubting Thomas, one who habitually expresses or feels doubt. And then in parentheses, after St. Thomas, who doubted Jesus' resurrection until he had proof. Personally, I think Thomas would be horrified. Because only for a very brief time was he doubting Thomas. For a much longer time, he was believing Thomas. Yet we do know him for his doubt. We know him as Doubting Thomas. And it's that doubt we want to look at this morning and how he moved from that doubt to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we do need to back up just a little bit. Did any of Jesus' disciples expect him to rise from the dead? Well, if we look at the scriptures, we find that, in a word, no. As we go through the scriptures, as we look at all the gospels, Jesus tells them repeatedly what would happen to him when he got to Jerusalem, how he would be arrested, how he would be crucified, and how he would be raised on the third day. He told them this, but they never seemed to grasp that he would be killed, let alone that having been killed, he would come back from the dead. We read earlier how when the women told them, Peter and John ran to the empty tomb. Always puzzled why John notes twice he got there first. But there it is. But John himself says in chapter 20, verse 9, that he and Peter did not yet understand that Jesus must rise from the dead. And when Mary and the other women had told the remaining 11 disciples what the angel had said and that they'd seen the risen Jesus, Luke tells us that their words seemed to the disciples like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So before we're too hard on Thomas, we need to understand that all of the disciples were in the same boat, that none of them was looking forward to or expecting the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But that first Sunday, that first day of the week after Jesus' resurrection, there in the evening, the disciples were gathered there. They had met together. They were terrified. It said they locked the doors for fear of the Jews. They were very much concerned that what had happened to Jesus might well happen to them. So they were very frightened, and they were there behind locked doors when Jesus appeared to them. And it says that Jesus showed them his hands. He showed them his side from the spear wound, but Thomas wasn't there. Well, the others, of course, naturally told Thomas they had seen Jesus, but Thomas wasn't buying it. Only the plainest of evidence for himself would convince Thomas that Jesus was alive. So let's take a look. Let's look at Thomas here in this passage. I want us to do so by considering three observations that we find here as Thomas goes from stern doubt to the utmost faith. First of all, we would say that the desire for evidence is understandable. The desire for evidence is understandable. After all, the other disciples had seen Jesus and they'd seen the wound. So we read there in verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." John is unique. His gospel differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke in several ways, and one of the ways is his focus on Thomas. All we know about Thomas is in John. The other gospels mention Thomas and lists of the disciples, but only John tells us things about, or only John tells us things about Thomas. And maybe they were closer friends, or maybe John just saw Thomas's involvement and wanted to report on it. John tends to portray Thomas as something of the Eeyore of the disciples, and like that gloomy donkey in the Winnie the Pooh stories, Thomas himself seems to have something of a melancholic streak as we find him in the scriptures. For example, when Jesus, despite hostility toward him in Judea, announced that he was going back there where he would raise Lazarus, it was Thomas who said to the other disciples with a certainly loyal but gloomy resignation, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Gloomy but loyal. At least credit him for that. And then in the upper room, when Jesus tells the disciples that he's leaving them, he's going to prepare a place for them, and they knew the way to the place where he was going, it was Thomas who complained. It was Thomas who said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way?" Of course, again, give him some credit. Philip chimes in right after that and says, "Lord, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for all of us." Well, and then Thomas, of course, Thomas managed to miss it when Jesus appeared to his disciples. Where was Thomas on that evening, that first Easter? We don't know. John just mentions he was absent without giving any explanation. Maybe he just wanted to be alone in his grief, but we don't know. And the other disciples kept telling him, that's the force of the verb, not just that they told him, but they kept telling him in the face of his unbelief, "No, Thomas, really, we have seen the Lord." He kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas responds actually pretty sharply, pretty vehemently. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Don't try a double negative in English, but here in the original, it is a double negative. Compounding the negative is a way of emphasizing, underlining that never. Unless I get the proof I demand, I will never believe in Jesus. Now, understand, it's not that Thomas rejected the supernatural on principle as a materialist, that what we see and feel and touch is all there is. After all, he had witnessed Jesus' miracles, including the resurrection or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So he saw that. It's not that he just rules out the supernatural automatically. And I don't think Thomas's vehemence came from an unwillingness to believe. I think he very much wanted to believe, would love to believe that Jesus, in fact, was alive. But Thomas knew then, as we know now, that dead people don't come back from the grave, even though he had seen Jesus raise Lazarus. But now it was Jesus who died a violent death and went into the tomb. He knew the trauma Jesus' body had suffered before and during his crucifixion. Jesus was dead. Of that, there was no doubt. And even if Jesus had somehow survived all that he endured, he certainly wouldn't be going around making social calls. I think Thomas, really, when you get down to it, just didn't want his hopes dashed. Again, I think for Thomas, it was kind of a fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me, that led to his rejection. Just didn't want to get his hopes raised, only to be brokenhearted all over again. Now, that's understandable. We get that. We understand. And yet, Thomas is not entirely without fault in all of this. The scholar D.A. Carson describes Thomas as incredulous to the point of unreasonable obstinacy. The 19th century minister of the Church of England, J.C. Ryle, said this of Thomas' unbelief. He said, "It was a sad fault in a good man, which cannot be explained away. He refused to believe the testimony of 10 competent witnesses who had seen Christ in the body with their own eyes. He refused to believe the testimony of 10 true friends and brethren who could have no object in deceiving him." Maybe you're someone like that. You're not really hostile toward Jesus or toward Christianity. You're just not sure it's true. You'd love for it to be true. It sounds great, but you just don't want to get taken. You don't want to get burned. Maybe it seems too good to be true. Now, I think there are many people that sometimes feel that way. And I think of Thomas. I love Thomas. I think Thomas and I, in some ways, in temperament maybe, are a lot alike. Don't know. But I'm not skeptical about the resurrection, because I think the evidence that Thomas asked for and got is there for us in the Scripture and afterwards. And so I would challenge you not to discount the resurrection. And we'll go into some other reasons for that in just a minute. But rather to wrestle with it, to pray over it, to search the Scriptures about it until you settle the question for yourself once and for all. Notice that even Thomas didn't reject the idea outright. He said, "Unless I see, I will never believe." He didn't say, "I'll never believe." He said, "Unless I get the evidence I need, I will never believe." Well, if it was evidence he wanted, it was evidence he got. And that brings us to our second observation here. Not only the desire for evidence is understandable, but then the reality of the evidence is undeniable. We see that in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, 8 days later, which is inclusive, so the next first day of the week, the next Sunday, the disciples were again gathered, they're meeting together, and this time Thomas was with them. I wonder if he was specifically present because of what he missed the time before. We don't know, but all we know is he was there. And certainly with the disciples, I think the question was there in their minds, would Jesus appear again? Answer, yes. Though the doors were locked as before, Jesus appeared. He came and he stood among them. He said, "Shalom, y'all," which actually is a pretty literal translation of the, I'm serious, of the underlying text. It's plural, shalom, y'all, peace, y'all. Then he turned and he looks right at Thomas, who I can only imagine was standing there with his mouth hanging open, maybe tears beginning to fill his eyes. I can also only imagine that the other disciples, having gotten over their shock of seeing Jesus the week before, were standing around elbowing, nudging each other, you know, enjoying Thomas's astonishment with "I told you so" grins. Well, Jesus breaks the silence. Verse 27. He says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, Thomas's astonishment is doubled. Not only is Jesus standing here before him alive, and they all see him, but then Jesus repeats to Thomas the very demands Thomas had spoken to the disciples when Jesus was not there. God is listening. Long before Siri, long before Alexa and your smartphone, God is listening to everything you say. And Jesus repeated to Thomas's astonishment the demands that Thomas had made. Well, apparently Thomas has totally forgotten about his demands and his conditions and his demand for proof and evidence. He simply responds in this glorious confession, "My Lord and my God." By addressing Jesus as Lord, he's using the term that they used to address Jesus. And in fact, he's basically saying, "You are the same Lord we knew before your crucifixion." This is not some image of Jesus or another person. This is, in fact, the same Jesus whom they knew and walked with and served with and heard teach and saw do miracles and saw crucified, now alive. Same Lord. That's what they called him, Lord. My Lord. And then, my God. This is the first recorded example of someone confessing Jesus as God. Now, you may know that the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny Jesus his deity will tell you that it's not so, that Thomas was merely uttering expletives, even a blasphemous expletive, in his astonishment. But there's no getting around it, and the theological bias is clouding their plain understanding of a simple passage that in the context, Thomas was clearly speaking these words to Jesus. "My Lord and my God." It's worth noting, by the way, that Jesus does not correct him. Remember John twice in Revelation, he wants to fall down and worship this angel who's showing him around, and the angel's horrified, says, "Stop, don't do that. You must worship God." Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus does nothing to correct him. You'll also notice how personal this confession is. It's not, "You are Lord, you are God," but it's, "My Lord, my God." No abstract theology, this, but a personal confession, a very personal embrace of all that the risen Jesus is. So he got the evidence. He saw Jesus. But what about us? We say, "Well, of course Thomas believed. He saw. Seeing's believing. Thomas saw. He saw Jesus. If I saw Jesus, I would believe too." Not so fast. Remember, there were plenty of people who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus, who witnessed the miracles of Jesus, and wanted him dead, wanted him gone. Exhibit A, of course, is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, whom Jesus refers to in his prayer in John 17 as a son of perdition. The NIV translates it, "one doomed to destruction." So no, there's no guarantee that seeing Jesus means you would believe in him. There were plenty who did. The only reason anyone believes, including Thomas, is by the grace of God. By God granting the new birth. By giving, as Jesus used to put it, eyes to see, ears to hear. And Jesus meant spiritually, truly to perceive who he was. But God uses means to bring us to faith. Of course, the main one is the Holy Spirit. gives us life. Another means is the testimony of others who did see Jesus. And we have that testimony here in Scripture of those who did in fact see the risen Christ. And then the question is, can we trust the Scriptures? Well, it would be far afield from this sermon to go into all that question involves, but I would just point out a few things to you that we've kind of already seen. The first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were women. A woman's testimony was not admissible in court. Why would someone make up the account that way? Unless that's actually how it happened and that's how it was recorded. It's also worth noting that the first skeptics of the resurrection of Jesus were Peter and John, who were not looking for it, did not expect it, and when told it was happened, thought it was nonsense and didn't believe it. It's not like first century people were naive and gullible and thought people just popped out of their graves all the time. You know, let's not practice chronological snobbery. They knew that dead was dead, just as we know that dead is dead. And Peter, just like Mary, was the first skeptic of the virgin birth. How can this be, Gabriel, since I'm a virgin? That doesn't work. So the first skeptics of the resurrection of Jesus were two of his closest disciples. No one would make it up that way either. If I were writing this story, Peter and John would go to the tomb, they would see it was empty, and they would go out and say, Jesus is risen, he told us, we believed it, and here it's happened. But instead, the disciples kind of come off looking a little bit foolish, do they not, in their unbelief. You wouldn't make it up this way. You would want them to look good, credible, inspire confidence, not look shaky and wobbly and skeptical and unbelieving in the resurrection at first. And there's other things in the Scriptures. You see them going from the door locked and fear in the upper room to great boldness in proclaiming Jesus. Even their willingness to seal their testimony with their own blood. Why would they do that if they knew it was all a hoax? They wouldn't. No one's going to die for a hoax. They were willing to die because they knew Jesus was alive and everything he said was true. You know, it's very much fitting here that this moody, melancholic, formerly skeptical and doubting Thomas should provide this statement that one scholar refers to as the climax of John's gospel, my Lord and my God. And in fact, Thomas's journey from doubt and skepticism to faith and confession embodies the very reason John wrote this gospel, to persuade us to believe. Notice verses 30 and 31. John writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. There's a sense in which the gospel ends there. I know there's chapter 21, and that kind of serves as an epilogue. You know, many books will have an epilogue, kind of an extra bit at the end. But here we have John saying, this is why I wrote my book. This is why I wrote this gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have eternal life in his name. But that comes right after Thomas went from doubt to belief and confesses Jesus as my Lord and my God. And then John wraps it up. And then he gives an epilogue at the end. Well, that brings us then to the third observation. The desire for evidence is understandable. The evidence is incontrovertible. And then the response to the evidence is faith. And you see this in verse, really, 28, 29, Thomas's confession of faith, my Lord and my God. But then Jesus said to him in verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Jesus pronounces a special blessing on those who, unlike Peter, unlike John, unlike Thomas and the others, have never seen Jesus with their own physical eyes and yet believe in him. People like us, who believe based on the testimony of those recorded in Scripture who did see Jesus raised from the dead. The testimony of Scripture together with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, which is virtually all Christians. I mean, a very tiny tiny fragment of Christians saw Jesus at all, let alone after his resurrection. And so Jesus not only blesses us here in John 17, he also prays for us. Jesus said in John 17, 20, I do not ask for these only, namely his disciples at that moment, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through their testimony. So Jesus pronounces a blessing on us. Jesus has prayed for us. Jesus was looking beyond the day of the 12 and the early church to those who never saw Jesus, and yet through their testimony have come to believe that he is who he said he was, and he's risen from the dead. And I have to say, we Christians today lack nothing for never having actually seen Jesus. Do you believe that? But we lack nothing. Remember what Jesus said in John 16 to his disciples. He told them he'd be leaving them. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Not just, you know, you'll get over it, you'll be okay. But it is to your advantage that I go away, because until I go away, I cannot send the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, who would come and dwell with and within every single believer. God is still with us now by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who filled Thomas, the Spirit who filled Peter, who filled Paul, the same Spirit who fills us. God is still with us. So we have the same resources that they had. We have the Spirit of God, and we have the Word of God. We lack for nothing. And Jesus pronounces a blessing on us who believe without seeing. Peter himself put it this way in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 through 9. He said, writing to these believers, though you have not seen Jesus, did you get that? Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, Thomas shows up a couple more times in Scripture after this. He was in the group in chapter 21 who went fishing with Peter, had breakfast with Jesus there on the shore of Galilee. And then in Acts 1, he was at that prayer meeting. He's named among those gathered in the prayer meeting there in the upper room in Acts 1, verse 13. And that's the last we see or hear of Thomas in all the Bible. Church tradition is correct. Thomas later headed eastward with the gospel, going perhaps all the way to India. One day we'll have the opportunity as believers in Christ in heaven to meet Thomas in heaven. He'd probably appreciate it if you did not refer to him as doubting Thomas, because clearly Thomas took Jesus' words to heart, as we on this Easter morning should do as well. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Let's pray. Father, grant us faith. We can only believe by your grace. Pray that by your grace we would believe in the one that is so powerfully testified to in that day up to the present day, who died on the cross and on the third day, the first day of the week, rose in triumph, rose in glory. Father, we pray that as Peter wrote, we who have not seen Jesus with our own eyes love him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy and are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls, all because Jesus died, all because Jesus raised. Father, thank you for so glorious and great a salvation as is ours, and we pray in his name. Amen.